Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Could you please stand with me? You follow along in your Bibles as I read. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Please be seated. Let's pray again, please. Father, I know we've prayed several times in the last few minutes, but that's okay because we really need you all the time. So we again come to you and ask for your grace and your spirit to reveal your truth to your children for the glory of your Son, and maybe even regenerate someone today, as we always pray. And we give these thanks to you in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. In this passage, Jesus connects God's design in marriage to divorce and singleness. And what I'd like to maybe convey to you to kind of get that in your mind is something that happened back in probably the winter of 1994. I have been really, really grateful during the last several years for these new rings that you can wear that are rubber to keep those avulsions from happening from people's fingers, and really convenient. And that's all I wear now, is one of those types of rings. I enjoy it. One of the reasons is because of the safety, but then also because my wedding ring was causing bone spurs on my fingers, so it was really uncomfortable. But I still have that wedding ring. And that takes me back to the story from 1994. Ann and I had just moved into our second apartment, because we lived in apartment after apartment when we first got married. And we had gone sledding on this sledding hill that was right there on the property. And I had, like has happened in the last couple of years, I don't know if you noticed, but I had lost a lot of weight. And so my ring that had been sized for when I got married did not fit on my finger very well anymore. And so we're sledding, and it's cold, which means that things shrink when it's cold. And I took my glove off to do something, didn't think anything about it, put my glove back on, we finished sledding, and we went home. Like a foot of snow on the ground. Maybe not a foot, but a lot. And so we get home, and I take my glove off, and I realize my ring is gone. And I was upset about it because I had not even had that ring for more than about a year and a half. And my wife was upset about it. There was nothing we could do about it. It was nighttime. And so we thought, well, okay, my ring's gone. Still married, but my ring's gone. And I went to work the next day. And Ann, I don't remember whether she was not working that day or whatever, for whatever reason. I didn't even know she did this. But she went at home in the apartment, prayed and asked God to help her find the ring. And she went out during the day and walked to where we had been sledding and walked immediately up to the ring buried in the snow. And presented it to me sometime later with all kinds of fanfare that she had found it, to the glory of God and to my excitement. She found something that represented something that was incredibly deeper. A ring is just a token, but it represents something that is fundamental. And that's what we talked about last week as far as Jesus' magnification of the magnitude of marriage. But that is the basis for how he approaches divorce. So, after Jesus magnifies God's design for marriage, if you didn't hear it last week, or even if you did, it's on the internet, and go back and listen to it, and apply it. After that, he upholds God's design concerning divorce and emphasizes the value of God's design for some to be single. So may he bless today's time. Open our hearts. Verses 1 through 6. As the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with a question about divorce, he intentionally stresses the magnitude of marriage. One man and one woman who, in covenant relationship, become one in lifelong love and commitment. That's just our thesis statement from last week, okay? That's the basis for where we will be, so I just needed to repeat it. Verses 1 through 6 spoke of what it means to be created in God's image as male or female, and the significance and exclusivity of marriage as two become one. When one biological man and one biological woman commit to each other in lifelong covenant, and everything that goes along with that as they become emotionally and physically one. His assertion then at the end of verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate, is a command. It's Jesus saying it. It is not just a suggestion. God's design is for all marriages to be permanent. For that is what Jesus' marriage is. This bride to which he is looking forward to bringing to himself will be an eternal bride that he will never divorce. And he will love it forever. That is the basis for God's design for the permanence of marriage. So, where we were last week, if you're married, remember. And so this might help some of our husbands and some of our wives and others who may not be living in utopia right now in their marriage. God gave them to you. I didn't give them to you. Right? Joe Biden didn't give them to you. God, from eternity past, determined that this person with whom you live, he gave them to you. And it was wise, and it was good, and it is a treasure, it is a gift. This is the one God gave you. And just that simplicity of that statement should mean a lot to you even this week. So think about that, husbands who tend to be selfish, and wives who tend to be selfish, and all of us who tend to be idolatrous. God gave them to you. If you're single, determine to reflect the gospel even if you remain single. If you're divorced, or if you've experienced divorce, even if you're not the one who was divorced, I always want to remind you of this, is Jesus is better. Jesus is our treasure, and he loves us, and his grace is infinite toward his people. And then for all of us, wherever we are in any of those positions, let us pray for the magnification and the strength of marriages in our church body for the sake of reflecting the gospel. For the sake of reaching our community, for the sake of our kids, who we want to have lives that glorify God in this next generation. Now, in verses 7 through 8, where we begin to pick up today, divorce in the law was because of the sinfulness of people, but it's not God's design. I think you'll gather that as we read through verses 7 through 8. The Pharisees' response to Jesus' emphasis on marriage in verse 7 is to come back at him with another question. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And we mentioned this last week, but Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, prohibited a woman who had already been divorced and then remarried from being remarried to her original husband. That's really the emphasis in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But one could assume from the text that God did at that time permit divorce under certain circumstances, because it just kind of assumes that divorce has happened and it's not condemned in those verses. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," and then it goes on. Okay, so it's almost like Moses is just assuming that that's part of what's going on. And Jesus himself has already referred to Deuteronomy 24 as a command. Go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Okay, and so he's quoting from Deuteronomy 24:1, and so you kind of get this, even though that's not what Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is about. It's more about the woman not getting married back to her original husband. The assumption is that God permitted divorce in Israel. But then Jesus says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's back from Matthew chapter 5. But whatever the Pharisees are thinking here, the question matters. Because if it's assumed that God did permit divorce in Deuteronomy 24, the question is this: why did God permit it if he opposed it? And therefore, we need what Jesus is going to answer. And this verse is really interesting. Malachi 2:14-16. "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" I think that's wonderful, by the way. Married couples, go read Malachi 2. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Is that not beautiful for marriage? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Malachi 2 tells us that God hates divorce. So the question again, whatever the Pharisees' reasoning for asking it, is why did God permit it? So in Jesus' answer, he is demonstrating that he is stressing God's forbearance, his patience with sinful people, and Israel's sinful orientation. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He insists that it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But then Jesus says, though God permitted it, from the beginning it was not so. As we mentioned last week, Pharisees during those days, there were different camps in the Pharisees. They disagreed on what indecency meant in Deuteronomy 24:1. Some thought it was sexual immorality, so those would have been the more conservative ones. Some thought it could be, and this actually is a quote from those days, spoiling a dish. So watch out, right, if that's the position. Some thought it could be finding someone he liked better. Okay, so different Pharisees in their schools of thought had different opinions. Like so many other things, though, it's a concession that shows God's mercy. But it doesn't minimize his design. And that's actually something that I want to encourage you with theologically. Because so often we find things in Scripture that say this is not what God wanted, and did somehow things spiral out of control and God has lost control. And it's always good to distinguish between God's original design, and that's a really good word for us to think of when it relates to marriage, when it relates to sin, all of those things. God's design in Eden and in creation, but then also his sovereign plan. And those are two categories. God's design was that there was never divorce. But God's sovereign plan, as we know, included it. And those are the differences between his moral will in which he doesn't ever want us to divorce or sin or anything else, but then also his secret will, which includes all of those things. And I want to encourage you to think in those categories, because that helps us distinguish things in Scripture and then also see the world around us. So that was just a little theological lesson in the midst of our teaching on divorce. But let's get back to divorce. God's provisions for divorce were temporary in Israel's economy, based on, and Jesus emphasizes this, the depravity of fallen humanity and Israel. He did not originally design people to divorce each other. And he therefore does not intend for those whom he recreates. You see the parallel there? In creation, God did not design for people to divorce each other. In recreation, those whom he has made new, the community of Jesus' followers, God did not design for us to practice divorce. Being made new matters! Even the regeneration that encompasses who we are when we're made new and God gives us a new heart parallels creation realities. When Jesus says, "You're there" in verse 8, it emphasizes the Pharisees and historical and present Israel's, as he's saying this, and also everyone's sin. And it even contrasts with his sinfulness. Now, he's not really talking a lot in depth about the gospel here, but even this is a picture of his sinlessness in opposition to the sin of God's people that made it that he did give these concessions. But then in verse 9, Jesus makes it clear that divorce is sinful and against God's design, yet there is one factor that allows it. Jesus, as he often does, as you look at verse 9, he claims divine authority in verse 9. What does he say at the beginning? "I say to you." Right? You've heard him say that quite often already in Matthew. You've heard it said, "But I say to you." And he is saying, these words are inspired. "I'm the God who is allowed to give you divine decrees. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So this is the main point of where we are today. The point is that Jesus prohibits divorce for trivial and almost all matters. It betrays the covenant design, the oneness that God ordains. The gospel of the eternal union of Jesus and his bride, and the enabling love and grace that God does give to sinful individuals so that they can navigate the ups and downs of marriage. Now, it is worth noting, and some of you may have seen this in your King James or your New King James or maybe even another version, it's worth noting that some manuscripts add to verse 9, at the very end, "Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And that's actually exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:32. So even if it's not original to this text, Jesus had already said it. And also some manuscripts add in the middle, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, which is what is said in Luke 16:18. So even if those two phrases there are not in the original text here in Matthew 19:9, they say them in other places, so they're not untrue. Inside Jesus' definitive prohibition, though, he mentions, and you see it there, the exception of sexual immorality. That word there is a word that you would understand when I give you the Greek word. The word is porneia, okay, from which we get the English word pornography. Sexual immorality grievously defiles and corrupts the one flesh union and is the one exception Jesus allows. Now, if you notice, if you are a good Bible scholar, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, which is a parallel passage, and Luke 16, 18, the other parallel passage in the two other synoptic gospels. They omit this. And so some theologians over the years have said in that those two books omit it, that there should be no provision for divorce, even if there's sexual immorality. My take on it is that Mark and Luke omit it probably because they're assuming its legitimacy. But Matthew does include this provision clause except for sexual immorality. Now, let me get back to the word of sexual immorality. Porneia refers specifically to intercourse contrary to scriptural teaching. Okay, and so say it carefully that you understand that. But also broadly, any kind in action, and this is where probably I'll step on some toes, or in thought between two people or alone. Okay, so I don't want you to think that Jesus is only talking about when a spouse cheats on another spouse with another person. Now that's He is talking about that, but there's a broadness to sexual immorality that really matters to us, just as far as our own holiness. Would you not say? That is a huge thing that all of us need to be aware of now, because Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I know the dispositions of men, which would make it that we've all committed adultery in our heart, haven't we? And probably, I'm not a woman, so I don't know the dispositions of women, but probably same thing. None of us are exempt from that. And so sexual immorality, there's a specificity to what Jesus is saying here as far as cheating on your spouse with someone else, but there's also a broadness that we really, really need to take seriously as far as the horrendous reality of sexual immorality that is even existing in a lot of Christians and in a lot of churches. Jesus' words here imply the depth of the exclusivity of anything sexual, physical, or emotional within the gift of marriage. And so husbands and wives, take that seriously. That is the only way God has given us for anything in the spectrum of sex, physical or emotional. But it's because of the magnitude and the gift of marriage and the weight and the consequences of sin in anything otherwise. And you see it all over the place, don't you? According to Jesus, as he's already said in Matthew 5:28, though we acknowledge the difference of no other actual person's involvement, pornography is adultery. I'm just going to tell you that. Though another person's not involved, and there is a specificity to that, and lots of implications and conversations that could happen beyond today for how this is processed. Sexual sin, physical or in the mind, when it is not with your spouse, is adultery. And so therefore, let us take it seriously. While acknowledging, I want to be careful in my acknowledgement of this, because I don't want to leave a door open for us just to think, okay, well, I'm going to do whatever I want, teenage boys, because I can always fall on Jesus' grace time after time after time. Let us acknowledge, but carefully, that Jesus' righteousness covers our failures and he paid for them. That's the gospel. Yet it does not open up a window for us to just treat emotional sexual immorality lightly. And so I get back to, and so I believe that what this is telling us is that Jesus is saying, if there is any sort of sexual immorality in a spouse, then the innocent spouse is not sinning if they divorce their spouse who has committed the sexual immorality. And again, that lots of conversations that could happen about that, you know, like, is it a one-time thing in a person's mind, and then they repent, and then they go on, and, you know, lots of conversations. I'm just trying to give you what Jesus is saying here and how it applies to our lives. Divorce is permitted if there's sexual immorality. But I want to encourage you with this. It's not required. It's not required. As a matter of fact, we had some dear friends in Cincinnati who, after we had moved to Colorado, then they went to a different church, and the husband ended up having an affair with someone else in the church. Came out in the open, he repented, and though we would teach that Matthew 19 indicates that the wife would have not been sinning if she divorced him because there was sexual immorality, she reflected the gospel. And she showed him mercy. And they have a strong marriage now, 10 years later. So it's not required. Because gospel grace enables this. And let me get back to what I mentioned last week as far as the way we relate to each other as husbands and wives. You are infinitely and eternally loved and forgiven, and you deserve none of it. And as we reflect the gospel to those who have even offended us in a way that, humanly speaking, we could never get over, gospel enablement allows us to do what only gospel enablement can do. Read the book of Hosea, right? You will see exactly what that is with God in Israel in that context. Now, additionally, and I will say this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, so I'm not going to dwell on this, but he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, Paul only says separates there, but I think we can imply that he's talking about the unbelieving spouse leaving permanently in divorce. And it says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So Paul, I believe, gives a second reality that if you are a saved spouse and you have an unbelieving spouse and they divorce you, that you are no longer enslaved, as Paul says, and then you would be free to remarry also. There may be some who don't agree on that. Again, I'm always trying to be faithful to Scripture, but I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. Jesus was talking to Jewish people here, and there wasn't a focus on unbelievers, and so that's why Jesus did not include what Paul says, but Jesus inspired through His Spirit what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And so therefore, if divorce is for any other reason, right, burning food, found somebody you like better, I believe what Jesus is telling us is that the second marriage, then when a person remarries, begins, and we kind of got to get our minds wrapped around this, it begins with adultery, I believe. That's what Jesus is saying. But let me also be clear with this. Jesus does call it a marriage. And it would therefore be more sin to end it. So it's not continually living in adultery. And I'm not sure exactly how we kind of figure that out. But it begins, I believe what Jesus is saying, with adultery. But it doesn't just continue living in adultery. Especially, and I really want to emphasize this, when believing remarried spouses understand that they have violated this and they repent and then they move on. And that would be my encouragement to you, that a second marriage that has not begun biblically, there's forgiveness and there's restoration and there's healing and there's blessing that God will give, as we have seen over and over and over. And we want to cultivate that in our church also. But it does imply repentance and forgiveness with that second marriage. But the elements of that are rooted in the gospel also, which matters. Christians should always be seeking ways to cultivate relations in marriage rather than wondering how can we get out of it. Those who divorce and or remarry on any grounds must admit failure repent of the sins that led to the dissolution of their marriage, and vow to remain faithful to any subsequent relationships for the glory of Christ. So I hope I've been fair and also and loving, gentle and all those things, but also biblical with that. And I also want to add this, it's not in my notes, but when those second marriages have happened, when the first divorce was not a biblically allowed one, we don't ever want to be Christians who treat those people as second-class citizens. We want to love them the way Jesus loves them in His infinite love, and we want to cultivate strength and health, even if it's a third or fourth or fifth marriage, wherever, whatever the circumstances are. Now verses 10 through 12. Jesus additionally elevates singleness for whatever reason as a gift from God. And so I would, even though he doesn't say it here, I would maybe even include those who have experienced divorce, whether it was biblical or not, and then are living in singleness even in their lives now. That too is a gift from God, and let us not minimize that. Jesus and we can simultaneously magnify marriage and honor those who are not, for whatever reason. The disciples in verse 10 seem to overreact to what Jesus has said. They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Right? So they often overreact, and they do here. Given Jesus' strictness, they think that the commitment of marriage may be harder than remaining single. And we know that one of them is married, right? Because Peter's got a mother-in-law. Maybe some of the other ones were too, but you know, like they're overreacting to his strictness. But then his response in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying. This saying, I believe, is referring to what the disciples said in verse 10. But only to those to whom it is given. It means that not everyone is called to this unique role of singleness. It requires enabling grace from God, as does marriage. And so Jesus is saying, not everyone's called to that. And Paul would even echo those words in 1 Corinthians 7. So Jesus is agreeing with the disciples, but only partially. God has designed some people not to marry, or, if divorce has happened, to live in perpetual singleness. But apparently not too many. And that actually does get us back to God's original design in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then he uses the word eunuch in verse 12 three times. And probably some of you are wondering about that. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So strictly speaking, a eunuch meant someone who is unable to sexually reproduce physically, biologically. But Jesus broadens the reality of this to talk about that being also by choice. And he gives three categories that I think will help us understand. Number one, those with biological predispositions. And so those could be who are born intersex. Very few people like, but you've heard of those. It could be people who are infertile or sterile. Okay, and so they would be physically what Jesus is talking about when he uses the word eunuch, and so they are unable to. Now, that wouldn't actually keep them necessarily from marrying, but it would obviously keep them from the physical realities of that. But then, here's the second one. In those days, there were some who were physically rendered sterile. Okay, and so that would, we don't want to think about that because it's very unpleasant to think about, but it was true in those days. Acts chapter 8, verse 27, the Ethiopian eunuch may have been someone in that category. Okay, and so that would have been the second category. Interestingly, that does speak to some of the things that are going on, even what they're doing to 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds even today. But then number three, particularly those whom God designs and enables to choose to remain single and celibate. And so there's nothing physically going on with them, but Jesus uses that terminology to talk about the fact that this is the way God has led them to think that God's given this them this enabling grace in his sovereign purposes, and this is what they decide. For the sake of the glory of Jesus and his kingdom. And the NIV translates it like that at the end of verse 12. Those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And we have some people like that in our congregation. You may have had different histories, but that is where you are positionally now. And I want you to see it as this category that Jesus is talking about. As God has given you the grace to decide this. It may not be lifelong, but it may be for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Christ and his enabling grace. And it magnifies God's design and grace to be able to receive it. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned, Paul spends way more time on it in 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 38. And Paul's emphasis in that passage is God's glory for those who are this third category, who by God's leading, God gives them the capacity to accept it, and they live for Christ's glory. And I do want to say this to you as a church family. Christian singles need much more support from their married friends and their churches, who must value them as equally significant members of the body of Christ. And to those of you who are single here, I say that with all of my heart. And we want to be that type of church. So to wrap this whole passage up, we must biblically adhere. I just want to say to you again, now that maybe sometimes I say things in the midst of a sermon, either what I have in my notes or what I say extemporaneously, that you're like, well, I'm not sure that I agree with that because of my interpretation. But I always want to say to you that I'm always trying to interpret the Bible as best as possible, because sola scriptura matters. So with that context, we must biblically adhere to, number one, the magnitude of marriage. We must biblically adhere to the magnitude of marriage. And again, go back and listen to last week's sermon, not because I am anything special, but because it really magnifies the magnitude of marriage. And husbands and wives, you don't just get a week on it and then forget it. It's a whole life thing. Husbands, loving your wives like Jesus loves the church. Killing your selfishness. Wives loving your husbands, but then also submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Killing your selfishness. But then we also must biblically adhere to navigating divorce. To hold to the biblical standard, but then also, just like God has shown us infinite mercy, to be mercy reflectors wherever we are in that navigation. We must biblically adhere to singleness and magnify those whom God has given that station in life for his glory. And we must biblically adhere to how all of this is rooted in the gospel of the one who has forgiven and has loved and has paid the penalty for every single sin that each of us has committed in the spectrum of everything we've talked about. Sexual immorality, or divorce, or not treating our spouse like we should. Everything that is connected to what we've talked about the last 2 weeks ago, Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin, and he has given you his righteousness. And he enables you to walk through wherever we are on this. And also how all of this is rooted in Jesus' glory. And so whether it is two spouses who need to repent and renew their love for each other, it's for Jesus' glory. Whether it's someone who is even in the midst of navigating sexual immorality, even if you're a teenager, Jesus' glory matters. What he's done to make you new. Or for it's someone who is in the midst of, or has divorce long behind you, or is single and wants to live for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus' glory saturates all of these things that we're talking about, because we want him to be seen as precious and a treasure and a surpassing value. And so let us, even if we have to walk through some roads that are not necessarily the most pleasant, I don't even know what that means, necessarily, for tomorrow and the next week and on and on. Let the infinite value of Jesus propel us to the way we navigate all of this for His glory. Let's pray. We are grateful, Father, for the grace You have given us in Your Son and the grace that enables us to interpret and walk through all of these things. So thank You. And I pray that these realities really will matter to us as we think about marriage, as we think about divorce, as we think about sexual immorality, which really matters for everybody in our minds, what we choose to do and look at, and so many other things, as we navigate those who have been divorced and have been remarried or not remarried, as we navigate those who never will marry, just a lot of implications. And I pray that the Bible and the value of Jesus will compel us. In His name, amen.